You know, we have been kind of on a roll, and someone asked me to keep the roll going. So I think what we're going to do is we're just going to go through the 12 steps, but we're going to go through them from a New Testament, from a Jesus-centric point of view. We're going to take them and we're going to make them our own, because truly, truly, please put this on your refrigerator. Everyone is recovering from something. Everyone. To the extent that you have, that we have any unfinished business left in our lives, if the stone is not yet smooth, you know, if there are things down there that color the perception of your moments, color the choices that you make within those moments, then you're recovering from something. And you know, that deep sort of existential pain has to be covered with something, has to be medicated with something. And just because some of us don't use substances to medicate that unfinished business doesn't mean that we're not doing something that dynamically is exactly the same. And that's what I found out early on, 10 plus years ago, when I started working in recovery, that even though I didn't have a substance abuse background, I had all the earmarks of an addict. All the earmarks of that dynamic, covering over, trying to paper over, stitch together the edges of these holes in my spirit. And so this is what we're doing. The 12 steps are an amazing tool because they represent an actual structure, a discipline, a process, a way through this recovery process. And not just to get to the point that we are sober, not just to get to the point that we are abstinent from some of the destructive behavior that we use to cover over these holes in our spirit, but really to true recovery, what Jesus would call transformation, what Paul calls transformation. And the beautiful thing about Jesus is he called his message the way. It was the way. And his first followers called themselves Talmidi Urha, which in Aramaic means followers of the way. Not even followers of Jesus, followers of his way. They understood, as Jesus was teaching them, that there is a way. Sometimes we think of spirituality as being out there someplace in the ether. But you know what? As long as we're drawing breath here, it's going to be physical. What we do in our spiritual encounters is still going to consist of physical action, physical structure. And so the 12 steps allow us to move through. It's not the only way, but it's a way. And it was based on the New Testament anyway. And so they two dovetail quite nicely. We're at step three now. This is our third week. And so we've taken step one and step two. And what we talked about last week bears repeating for those of you who might have missed it, is that what the first three steps represent is sort of a serial surrender. Because true surrender is just too big. It's too big to do all in one step. It's not an event. There may be an event where you actually get on the process, but it is a process. It's this becoming into the state of surrender is what it really is. It takes time. And I don't know that there's a time that we ever really finish the first three steps. I think we just get better at it as we cycle around and around and around. Because who of you feels completely surrendered? Who among you without stone can cast, without sin can cast the first stone, right? It's kind of like that. You know, we all sort of walk away dropping our rocks because we know there's stuff in there that we're still holding on to. There's stuff in there that has not been dealt with, not been let go. And the hardest thing that you can do is let go of this self that you have constructed, this self that you believe is really you. We admire people who fight to their last breath, don't we? The ones that doggedly hang on and they're going to hang on to themselves, they're going to hang on to their independence. As a culture, as a society, we admire that. But in terms of our spirituality, it's a thing that will do us the most harm. It's not that we're not strong. It's not that we don't stand for what we believe. But we do it in such a way that at the same time, we recognize our innate powerlessness. We recognize that trying to hold on to power is really holding on to our addictions. What we think is our power source, what we think is what keeps us going and allows us to survive, is really our addictions, because the only thing that really has any power is our Father in heaven. And at the point that we submit, at the point that we realize that we are powerless, as Frank prayed this morning, with more less of us, there's more of you. When we are weak, he is strong. All of those lines in the Bible come back with greater impact and like a laser pointer on this one issue. Nobody gives up power voluntarily. We talked about that last week. Nobody does that. If there's anything you're left clinging to, you're going to cling to it to your last breath if you think it has what you need to survive. Because the most frightening thing to do is to let go. So the only thing we can ask of ourselves, if we can't ask ourselves to give up the power, is just see the truth. What truth? There is no power. If we can see the illusion, that we can let go of. Because there's really nothing there. Truth be told, most of us have to have all that power stripped from us. That's what hitting bottom is all about. And life will do that. Eventually, life will take everything from you, even if it's only at your deathbed. But wouldn't it be nice if we could do it a little sooner? If we could bring the bottom up? If we can find a way to let go of the things that we cling to, the things that are our survival, that define us, in order to get to this place. You know, it's so interesting to me that even when we give up, it's not over. Even when we think that we have ended our resistance, there's still something inside. I know I've told this story several times, but it illustrates so perfectly. For some of you, my jokes are new. And pastor at the church that I was ordained at was just great at telling stories. And he tells a story about his I think it was his youngest daughter at the dinner table. Her name was Debbie. And Debbie always wanted to stand up while they were eating. And he'd always be telling her, sit down, Debbie, sit down. And she'd stand up and want to walk around, sit down, Debbie. Finally, one really bad meal, Debbie, sit down. And so she finally does. And she's glaring around the table. And she says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up. It's what we do. We think giving up is surrender. I give up, surrender. It's not. Giving up is the end of resistance. True surrender is the beginning of submission. Very different. Giving up, end of resistance, is an external conformance to something. Surrender, beginning of submission, is an internal transformance that takes us somewhere else. And until there is real submission, there's always going to be another bottom. There's always going to be something else that has to be stripped from us. So we can finally get to this point. We have to get to this point. This is what this is all about. Trying to get to this place of submission. We're all recovering from something. The dynamics are the same. We're all holding on to that thing in fear. You know, there's a movie I saw. I can't even remember which movie it was. But the image is like indelible in my mind, where these people were trying to escape from something, and so they're climbing down a rope. I can't even remember if it was a building or it was a cliff, but they're climbing down this rope in the dark, and the first man down gets to the end of the rope and he panics because he doesn't know what to do. He's at the end of the rope and he's just holding on in fear. In fact, if you look at that picture of the cat in your bulletins, I think you'll have an idea of the kind of fear that he had. And everybody above him is screaming, let go, let go, let go, and he's not going to do it, he's not going to do it. Let go. Finally, he realized, I can't do anything else. He lets go, and he drops about 18 inches. It was just an 18-inch fall. But in the dark, in his fear of the unknown, he was clinging to that thing for dear life. And when he finally lets go, it's just an 18-inch drop to the ground. See, step three is just like that. It's like hanging on to that rope and not realizing that there's only an 18-inch drop. How do we know? How do we convince ourselves that it's okay to let go when everything is so scary, when everything in our senses is screaming, danger, danger, Will Robinson. So steps one and two are those that prepare us for step three. Step one, seeing that truth about power, that power is an illusion, that these things, even the rope that we cling to, is really just an illusion, that our true salvation lies elsewhere. If we can start to see that, that starts taking some of the sting, some of the risk out of letting go of the rope. And then the second step, to believe in a friendly universe. I guess we should read these things, huh? Step one, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, drugs, whatever it is that you are using as your rope, that our lives had become unmanageable. This is usually just summarized as I can't. Step two, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. God can. And step three, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. Let him. I can't. God can. Let him. But that let him is a big one. Letting go of that rope in the dark, not knowing what's coming. But if we have prepared the ground, if we have seen the elusive truth about power, if we have started to believe in the friendly universe, and the friendly universe is the way Einstein put it, that there really is a first cause who knows us and cares about us and has our best wishes at heart and has the power, the strength, the will to do something about it. If we start to believe that, it starts to make step three possible. But we got a big word there that we have to define. And any of you know I'm big on defining terms because we use them and we don't really know what they mean. What does it mean to believe? I remember when Brennan was really little, he'd always say, "What that mean, Mom? What that mean, Mom?" And I always say that to Marion now. "What that mean, Mom? What that mean? Believe. What is believe?" See, when we talk about belief, what we normally mean is some kind of mental assent, some kind of mental agreement. We have a proposition. We say, "Okay, I agree to that." And then we believe. We believe that something is true. Why do we agree? Why do we agree about something like the existence of God? Well, as children, we just agree with everything that our elders tell us, right? We're told in Sunday school that there's a God and he loves us. Okay, that sounds good. You know, kids probably believe as much in Santa Claus as they do in God. Maybe more so because he gives better presents, I would think. But we believe because we don't have any filters set up not to believe. But then as we get older, we got to revisit those things that we believed on the faith of others. Because just something that is transferred to us, something that we accept from someone else's say-so, is not really our truth. When the storms of life start coming, and they do, sometimes way too early in a child's life, if we don't have belief that is our own, we're not going to be able to stand. And so what is it that we believe later? Well, it's sort of a preponderance of belief, I suppose, as we start thinking about it rationally, you know. Scripture, church, our friends, even AA are telling us all that there is this higher power. There is this God. We can understand in the way we want to in AA, but it's still a higher power. It's a God. And so we hear it over and over and over again. For instance, I believe that the earth is round. How many of you believe that the earth is round? A lot of flat earthers out there. But I've never experienced the earth as anything but flat. Especially when I lived in Chicago. Right, Steve? Drop a marble in the middle of the street, doesn't go anywhere. It's flat. That's how I've always experienced the earth. But I'm told that it's round over and over and over again. I've heard about ships at sea and mariners. When they first see another ship out in the distance, what do they see first? The top of the mast. And then it slowly grows out of the horizon. That was the clue that gave those ancient mariners the first cue that there was something different here. If it had been a flat earth, they would have seen the whole ship just getting bigger. But no, it grows out of the horizon. And now we have pictures from space that show us the round earth. I've never seen it, but I believe it. How do I know I believe it? Because I order my life around it. I can get on a plane and fly to China. I've never done it, but I could. I wouldn't feel that I was going to fall off the edge of the earth because it's flat. I believe there's a preponderance of belief around me. Not direct, but it's good enough. Let me ask you this. How many of you would go skydiving? How many of you have gone skydiving? Okay, me too. How many of you would go skydiving? About three or four. How many say, "No way ever would I go skydiving"? Okay. Why not? Don't you believe that this parachute can open? Apparently not. Now, all of those of you who said, "I would never go skydiving," how many of you would be willing to get in your car and drive 70 miles an hour on the highway, on the freeway? You do every day, don't you? This is amazing to me. We get inside a car that somebody else built with about a billion moving parts with, you know, mechanics and stuff that, you know, they fix this thing. We don't know anything about how this thing works. We get in it, we rev it up to 70 or 80 miles an hour, and we trust that the guys coming in the other direction are going to stay put, and we're going to be okay, and that no one's going to swerve. Do you know how many things that we are taking on belief, and we're putting our lives at stake? Why do we do that? Do you know that there are calculations now that you will have a motor vehicle accident every 17.9 years? There is about 10 million motor vehicle accidents a year in the United States. Now, that's out of 200 million drivers, so that means you got a 5% chance every year of having an accident. Now, very few of those are fatal. It's including all of them. Do you know how many skydiving accidents there are? In all of 2013, there were 24 skydiving accidents out of 3.2 million jumps. That means there's one accident. Of course, it's always fatal. little caveat there. Only one accident in 133,333 jumps. You have a better chance of getting struck by lightning. You're infinitely safer jumping out of an airplane with a parachute on your back than you are getting into your vehicle on the 405. And yet, how many of you now would go skydiving? The needle has not moved. Isn't it interesting the things that we believe and don't believe when it comes to this mental ascent? That's the thing. It's mental ascent. You haven't gone yet, and yet you've already made a decision about it. My boy has a fear of heights. He will not get in a plane. We can't go anywhere on vacation with him except what we can reach by car, train, or boat. He's never flown before. We tell him, we'll put you on an aisle seat. You won't even know you're in the air. He won't do it. He has this fear about that. It's so interesting. We do not want to let go of the rope. We have so much fear. Have you ever wondered what the top fears are? I wondered last night, and I looked it up. I happen to have the top 10 fears here that people fear about. Do you know what the top fear is, the very top number one fear? Yeah. Do you know that all these fears have names? This is so funny. This is glossophobia, fear of public speaking. You know what the number two fear is? Yes, necrophobia, fear of death. Number one is public speaking. Number two is fear of death. Jay Leno quipped on the Tonight Show. He said, I guess we'd rather be in the casket than delivering the eulogy. Isn't that weird? We're more afraid of public speaking than we are of death. What's number three? Arachnophobia, fear of spiders. Four, acluophobia. And anyone who knows that gets a free donut. Acluophobia, fear of darkness. I never knew that. Acrophobia is the next one. Fear of heights, sociophobia, fear of sociology classes. No, it's fear of people or social situations. A lot of us have that. How about aerophobia? Number seven, fear of flying. That's my son's fear. Claustrophobia, fear of open space, of confined spaces. And agoraphobia is right next, fear of open spaces. So closed spaces, open spaces. And number 10, brontophobia. It's the fear of thunder and lightning. Now, this is pretty, I looked at a lot of different lists, and they're all a little bit different, but that's pretty common. But some of the runners-up honorable mentions are fear of snakes, fear of dogs, fear of injections, fear of germs or dirt, fear of intimacy, fear of failure, fear of rejection, and fear of commitment. All of these are things that we fear. And most of these fears are completely irrational. I mean, there's nothing present, clear and present, immediate danger in these. They're fears that we bring. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because mental agreement is not enough to save us. This belief that just resides in the mind is not enough to help us to let go of the rope. It's not enough to tell us everything is going to be okay. This parachute really is going to break your fall. Most of the time. You see, it's not enough to say that you believe. It's not enough that you believe. The real question is, what difference does it make that you believe? If you believe something that changes your attitudes, changes your choices, changes the way that you live your life, now we've got something going on. Because here, belief is just an idea. It has no power in itself. to be able to move the needle, to change everything. The ancients understood this. They knew how this worked. When you see the word believe in Scripture, it is never separated from the idea of trust. Go through Scripture and read wherever you see the word believe and substitute the word trust, and you're really getting down to the issue. This is really what's going on. We will not let go of that rope until we trust enough. We have to trust. Belief has to deepen all the way into trust. But we got a problem here, because you can't will yourself to trust. You can will yourself to believe. You can say, I believe. You can sign a contract. You can do these things. But you won't trust. That fear level won't lower so that you can let go of that rope until you have experience of trustworthiness. Trust is experiential. Now, why is that a problem? Why do you think that's a problem? Well, how many of you heard of a catch-22? You know what a catch-22 is? Yeah. Can anybody explain it? A catch-22 is difficult to explain. You know, it's a situation that arises when the solution to the problem that you have in the situation is disallowed by a circumstance within the problem itself. All right? So it's a confounding situation. There's no solution to it. You just end up around and around and around. It actually comes from a novel that was published in the 60s called Catch-22. It was a classic of American literature, and it dealt with bomber pilots in Italy in 1943 doing bomber runs into a Nazi-held territory. And, of course, the bomber pilots are just... They're so scared, and they so don't want to do these bomber runs that they're trying to find ways to get out of it. And one of the ways they try to get out of it is by being declared insane, and then they can't fly anymore, right? But let me read you just this one little passage from Catch-22, because this is perfect. There was only one catch, and that was Catch-22, which specified that a concern for one's safety in the face of dangers that were real and immediate was the process of a rational mind. Or was crazy, or as one of the airmen, or was crazy and could be grounded. All he had to do was ask. And as soon as he did, he would no longer be crazy and would have to fly more missions. Or would be crazy to fly more missions and sane if he didn't, but if he were sane, he had to fly them. If he flew them, he was crazy and didn't have to. But if he didn't want to, he was sane and had to. Yossarian was moved very deeply by the absolute simplicity of this clause of Catch-22 and let out a respectful whistle. It's like that. If you lose something, you try to find it, right? But if you lose your glasses, then you can't see and you can't find your glasses. Catch-22. If you lock your keys in the car, you know, you can't retrieve the keys because your keys are in the car, and it's Catch-22. Maybe the most classic one is that you need work experience to get the job, but you can't get the job until you have the work experience. Catch-22. And it works this way with belief and trust. We're not going to have trust until we have the experience of trustworthiness. But we're not going to be free to experience trustworthiness, you know, until we have the experience. And so we have this catch-22. How do we break through it? We need the experience, but without the trust, we won't get it, and we're stuck. And there are so many people that are stuck right there, at that end of the rope, paralyzed. Not willing to let go, but if they don't let go, they won't have the experience that it's only an 18-inch drop. How do we break through? The key here is to understand that Catch-22 only exists if there are just two terms that we're working with. But there is a third term. And this third term makes all the difference in the world. And that term is faith. Faith is not going to do us any good, though, as modern Western people, unless we define it properly and understand what it really is. Because we here in the West, in the 21st century, we equate belief and faith. To us, they're the same thing. To believe is to have faith. To have faith is to believe. And we think of it as a form of mental assent. But just like belief, where you can substitute trust, it's the same thing for the word faith. Faith. In Greek and Aramaic, is never separated from the concept of trust. So wherever you see faith in the New Testament or the entire Bible, you can substitute the word trust and understand what's really going on here. We can't trust until we have experienced trustworthiness, but faith is not mental agreement. It's not idea. It's not even mental at all to the ancient Hebrews. It's what you do. Faith is action. Belief is idea. Faith is action. Trust is experience. You get from belief to trust through faith. Faith is what you do. All the heroes of faith were those who went forward as if something were true, regardless of lack of evidence, regardless of any challenges or roadblocks that were in the way. They just continued to show up as if something were true. If you do that, you will gather the experience that you need. Faith is that bridge between belief and trust. We won't act if we think the risk is too high. Can't do that. But what we can do is keep showing up and lower the risk. If you're afraid of heights, how is a therapist going to try to get you through that fear? Well, one way to do it is through continued exposure to the fear. And over a period of weeks, they're going to put you on a book. You're going to look down, and then a second book, and then a small stepladder and a chair, and they're going to gradually grow the height that you can tolerate and stand, working you through it all the time. And eventually, you can break down that fear. We can start small. We can do this gradual thing. Remember, it's a serial surrender. It takes time. It's not just one event. It's a process that we can go through. I talked jokingly last week or a couple weeks ago about the fact that I'm a little bit OCD and my coasters on my end table have to be just so, you know. It's a square table with a square lamp base and two square coasters, and they should all be at 90 degree angles and parallel to each other. And I found myself fixing the coasters after people used them. And then I realized that's nuts. That's irrational fear. That's holding on to my control to have things in my environment just the way that they are so that I can feel okay about myself. And so I started leaving the coasters the way people left them, you know. Then after I made this statement, then good old Frank comes in and makes my coasters like all over the place. So I walk in and one's up on top of the stand, the other one's hanging off the edge. I actually took a picture of my coasters after Frank got to them. If you'd like to see it, I'll show you afterwards. To my credit, I did not fix them. Actually, Marion came in and fixed them for me. Oh, you're an enabler, dear. I'm sorry. But here's the point. There really is a point. I got a point. The point is we can do this gradually. We can continue to show up. You know, keep coming back. It works if you work it. We can show up to something over and over again. Is there a case study for us in Scripture? Yes, there is. I'm so glad you asked. At Matthew 19, let's take a look. I want to look at the contrast, the rich young man that we talked about last week, and Nicodemus in John 3. Let's start with the rich young man at Matthew 19, 16 to 22. Someone came to him. Well, this someone that is left sort of anonymous in Matthew, by the time you read Mark and Luke, you find out he's a rich young ruler or a rich young businessman in the community. Has power, has wealth. He comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And what Jesus does here, as we talked about last week, is to stop him in his tracks. The very way that the question is being asked is the man's problem. What good thing must I do? He's a rule follower. He's been a rule follower all of his life. And he's done a really good job following the rules. And he's sincerely asking this question. Because even though he spent his whole life following the commandments, he knows that there is something missing. He knows that there's something he lacks. And in Luke, Jesus looks at him. I think it's Mark. Jesus looks at him and the scripture says he loves him. Which means Jesus saw his sincerity, saw that what he was saying is true. I've skipped a few verses for space down to verse 20 where Jesus lists the commandments. He says, "What commandments shall I keep?" And he lists the ones. And the young man says to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, perfect, be ye perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. If you wish to be perfect, complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. The risk was too high. The rope that he was holding on to was the one that gave him a sense of security, gave him a sense of power, control over his environment. This was his coaster. All of his wealth was what he used to keep his situation, his fear at bay. And it was just too great. And you know what? We never hear from him again in Scripture. I'd like to think that he figured it out, but we don't know because we never hear from him again. The catch 22 for him was that he couldn't trust and follow Jesus until he sold everything he had. And he wouldn't sell everything he had until he trusted enough to actually follow. The catch 22 slammed shut on him because there wasn't a third term. But let's look at Nicodemus in John 3, 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, important detail, and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now here's a cool thing. We do hear of Nicodemus again. At John 7, this is where the Pharisees about had it with Jesus, and they send officers, temple guards, out to arrest Jesus and bring him back before the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body in Jerusalem. And the Pharisees answered them, oh, I got to tell you, the officers go out, they hear Jesus, and they're not sure they should be messing with him. They say, wow, this guy speaks with authority. And they come back without Jesus and report to the Sanhedrin and say that very thing, you know, he speaks like he's really knowing what he's talking about. I don't know about this. And the Pharisees answered them and said, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Then Nicodemus stands up, he who came to Jesus before, being one of these Pharisees, and said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. Does it? What's going on here? And they answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And everyone went to his home. This is what you call an ad hominem attack. You know that, Pat? They can't fight him on the face of his argument because he's absolutely right. So they attack him. You know, are you one of these followers of Jesus then? You know, it's interesting. What is implied here is that Nicodemus kept coming back. He went to Jesus at night. He minimized his risk, minimized his exposure. He stayed in secret. He didn't want anyone to know what he was doing because he knew that what that would do to his career and his power base, his way of life. So he comes in secret to Jesus. But now, a little bit later, he's sticking up for Jesus in front of the entire Sanhedrin. He kept coming back. At greater and greater risk to himself. The more times that he would sneak in to see Jesus, the more times he risked getting caught. But he kept coming back because every time he did, he had an experience of Jesus' truth, experience of Jesus' trustworthiness. And he got bolder and he got bolder until he could stand up to that body and defend him. Not admitting that he was a follower, but at least defend him. But then we fast forward to John 19, verse 38. And this is right after Jesus dies on the cross. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, just like Nicodemus, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted him permission. And so he came and took away his body. Now Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. What is the difference between Nicodemus and the rich young man? Nicodemus kept coming back. He engaged in a process of serial surrender. He minimized his risk at first. He stood on one book, and then two, and then a chair, and then a stepladder. And then he opened the window and just let it be known. I support this man. I am with this man. He let go of the rope, and he only fell 18 inches. Isn't it amazing how this works? We can do this with gradual exposure to our fears. As soon as we identify them, we can let go of the rope. As we realize over and over again who Jesus really is, who our Father really is. Both men sincerely followed the rules, but they also knew that the rule following was not enough. It only makes you hold tighter to the rope. The more you try to follow the rules, the more you believe that the rules are going to set you free in some way. And just tighter on that fear of letting go holds on tighter. But Jesus is calling each of them to cross a line. They were traveling the path that they understood. They were traveling the path that they knew. They were traveling the path that had been told to them to conform to externally. This path that was supposed to save them. And yet they realized something was missing, and Jesus is calling them to let go of the rope, to cross over this line from the path that is seen to the path that is not seen. Because Jesus' way doesn't stretch out before us neatly, all understood and pre-planned. It doesn't do that. It's always new. It's always different. It's always a little bit disturbing because it contains the unknown. It's always an 18-inch drop, but you don't see it. It's as if the way materializes under your feet with each step you take. And it's unnerving at first. It's frightening at first. You have to let go of everything that you know, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. But as you take each step and the way faithfully materializes underneath you and holds your weight, more and more you get the confidence that it's going to keep doing that as you continue to walk. And you get bolder, and you get bolder. But the way constantly refreshes and constantly surprises and is never boring and can never be taken for granted, because that's who our God is. Always new. Always exciting. Always presenting a new vista around each corner. We can't understand this way. We can't make it familiar. As soon as it becomes familiar, it's no longer Jesus' way. It is a way that we have carved out for ourselves. It costs everything that we hold dear in order to follow this way of Jesus. And he tells us that over and over again. Probably most strikingly at Luke 14, when he says, "Unless you hate your own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even your own life, you can't follow me." Understanding that hate there, sana, means to prefer less, takes the sting out of the malicious part of it. But you get the point that Jesus is making. Unless you're willing to lay down everything that you take comfort in, everything that you use like your coasters to order your environment and make it familiar and make it pre-planned, unless you're willing to let all that go, let go of the rope, you will not experience the freedom that Jesus is talking about. This truth that will make us free, free from all of those addictions, all of those obsessive compulsive drives that we engage in. You know, when you think about it, the things that are most precious in life, the things that we value the most in life, are those things that cannot be bought. They can't be transferred in any way. And we know the difference. You watch someone who has an absolutely perfect, flawless golf swing. Think about that. That swing is mute testimony to hours and hours, bucket after bucket of balls, miles and miles on golf courses for years. That swing cannot be bought at any price. It tells you of all the time and the sweat and the toil that went into it. When you hear a person just break into a second language, it tells volumes about where they have been, where they were immersed, how they grew up, all the hours that they spent learning this other language and the grammar to be able to just do that. Someone picks up a musical instrument and just plays freely. All of these things are mute testimony to all of the unseen hours and all of the unseen dedication and to the process of gathering that kind of skill. And we know there's no shortcut. We know that there's no substitute. We know that there's no way that that can be bought. And we respect that. And when you see someone coming who is a person of true faith, a person who has gotten to the point of that serenity, that something in their eyes, that something in their demeanor, that ability to look right at you and see you, to be present, to be there, to make choices that just resonate throughout the community in positive ways, it's the same thing. You know that is mute testimony to all of the time, to the journey, to keep showing up, moving in the face of fear, moving in the face of doubt, exposure to the risk that finally took him to this place of freedom, of understanding what this means. Turning our will and our life over to the care of a God as we understand him is not an event, it's a process. It takes years of practicing our faith. Our faith is action. Always bringing God into the equation, always prayerfully understanding what it is that we're doing. But eventually we come to know God's trustworthiness, not to believe it mentally, but to trust it. And then we can let go of the rope and realize that all along, no matter how afraid we were, it was always only an 18-inch drop. Let's pray. Father, that's who you are. You are the ground underneath the rope that we're hanging on to, and you're right there. Right there to catch us. Right there to reassure us. Right there to let us know that we've got nothing to be afraid of. But we do fear. So help us in our unbelief, Lord. Help us in the resistance to the risky action that would take us to know you as you really are. Help us to break through. Help us to find ways, small ways, that we can start testing the waters, putting out the fleece, finding ways to understand that we can use this middle way, this way of faith, to find the trustworthiness of your nature. You are our God, we are your people, and we just ask that you would strengthen us. And as we prayed today, with less of us, there's more of you. In our weakness, you are our strength. We come to you, Father, and we ask you to take us wherever you would want us to go. We give you permission. Move us. Help us to be willing to be moved. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.